Page 8. Now let's ask the Lord to guide us together. Our Father, as we come to this precious part of the New Testament, we hear Thee say to us, take off Thy shoes from off Thy feet, for the place on which Thou standest is holy ground. Oh, how we thank Thee for the message of the New Covenant, the pure grace of God, and for all that the New Covenant can do in our lives as we see it reflected in the life of the Apostle Paul. And we ask that Thy Holy Spirit today will take this precious truth from the life of Paul and put it down into our own souls through the message of the New Covenant. We claim Thy promise to us, I will write My law upon your mind and upon your heart. Now we thank Thee, Lord, that this is all we need in order that we can live like the Apostle Paul, like the Lord Jesus Christ in the Apostle Paul. Now may Thy Spirit have complete charge of our period, and may it count for all eternity, we ask, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we closed last time on page 80, we were studying the full mention of giving, the exhaustive treatment of stewardship in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You see, what was happening was this, that Paul was taking up the offering for the famine-stricken Christians back in Jerusalem. So he went around to the mission churches that he had founded and took up the offering for the mother church. But when he did it, under God's guidance, he gave us great principles of giving. When we closed last time, we had come to the third question on page 80. To whom are we to give? And this question is answered in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. First, they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. 2 Corinthians 8, 5. To whom are we to give? We are to give to God first of all, and then to fellow Christians. That's the answer in this wonderful scripture. Now this leads us to what I believe to be one of the greatest principles of giving. One of the greatest principles of giving is give so that God will get the credit for it. Give so that God will get the credit for it. You see, that brings up this very practical question of a Christian giving to the community chest or to some organization like that. Any Christian who just lives out in a city has what we call guns for gifts. People representing the community chest and so forth come around and ask for gifts. And I follow this basic principle, give so that God will get the credit for it. Now the principle is absolutely clear, but the application of the principle is not all that absolutely clear. For example, could I give to the community chest in such a way that God will get the credit for it? That's your question. I'm open to new light on those things. I personally think the answer is yes. What I do is to give just a nominal sum to things like that for the sake of testimony. My testimony for the sake of the Lord. But I don't give large amounts of the Lord's money to something like that. But I believe that I am giving to the Lord and that God can get the credit for it when I give a limited amount to those things. But that's the principle. Give so that God will get the credit for it. And that brings up this very practical problem called storehouse tithing. You know what is meant by storehouse tithing? And that is that the tithe can be given only to the local church. That all the tithe must go to the local church. None of the tithe can go to anything other than the local church. And the verse which is commonly used on that is in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:10. Malachi 3:10 says, bring all your tithes into the storehouse. Now what was the storehouse? The storehouse was temple. It was Zerubbabel's rebuilt temple. You say, well, when you use that day and say, bring all your tithes into the local church, I think one difficulty with that interpretation is that there's no complete parallel between the Old Testament temple and the church today. There's a very rough parallel, but there certainly isn't a complete parallel. And I think the person's on rather flimsy ground if he uses Malachi 3:10 to establish storehouse tithing. To me, one difficulty with storehouse tithing is that the logical conclusions are against it. Here's what I mean by that. You see, there really would have been no place for what we call the movement of faith missions originally, or the movement of the Bible school movement, if people had followed that logic, to give your tithe only to the local church. Now, I believe there's an element of truth in it. And the element of truth in it is that the local church is a logical place for the tithe as far as many Christians are concerned. I'm not trying to argue against giving the tithe to the local church. But I am arguing against the idea of restricting it to that and just saying you really aren't giving the tithe at all if you don't give it to the local church. Practically, here's how that thing often works. That somebody gives his tithe through a church connected with the National Council of Churches and controlled by modernism, and then he won't give to faith missions. He can't give his tithe to faith missions, but he can give it to a church that's controlled by the National Council of Churches of Christ in America. And you can see how those things work out practically. What's the answer to whom shall we give? The answer is basically to God and then to fellow Christians. How are we to give? Oh, this is the crux of the whole thing. We are to give supernaturally. Listen to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work." Now, we apply that to things in general, and rightly so. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. But the primary application in the context is to stewardship. The primary application is to giving. Now, I express it like this and say that true giving is a miracle. True stewardship is a miracle. And any time you give in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, your giving is a miracle. And any time I give in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, my giving is a miracle. Now, to make this practical, I want to mention three indications of the fact that true giving is supernatural. Three indications of the fact that true giving is a miracle. The first indication of it is our supernatural willingness to give. Our supernatural willingness to give. Naturally, I'm not willing to give. Naturally, you're not willing to give. Not in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. There is such a thing as generosity that isn't supernatural. May I surprise you and say I have no desire to be generous. And I have no desire for people to think of me as a generous person. But I have every desire to be a good steward. Oh, there's a big difference between those two things. Sometimes if you're a good steward, you'll be accused of being stingy. And you'll be accused of being stingy because you'll hold back God's money from unworthy causes. And people think you're stingy and you're just not willing to give. Oh, generosity is on a natural level. But stewardship is a supernatural thing. A supernatural willingness to give. Take this verse to which I referred the other day in 2 Corinthians 9:7. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "God loveth a cheerful giver." And I told you the Greek word cheerful is philos. And if you transliterate it, you just read it, "God loves a hilarious giver." Now, that's 2 Corinthians 9:7. Watch. 2 Corinthians 9:8 comes right after that. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, in order to make you a hilarious giver." Naturally, I'm not a hilarious giver. Naturally, you're not a hilarious giver. But by the grace of God, we can be hilarious givers. The second indication that true giving is a miracle is God's supernatural supply for giving. God's supernatural supply for giving. Listen to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 9, 10 says, "And he that supplies seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness." What does that mean? He'll supply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10. It means God will supernaturally give you something to give. He'll supernaturally give me something to give. We follow that, of course, in our FMF financial goal from year to year. Remember, Mr. Lakeser said in my hearing some years ago that he was praying for somebody who was in financial need. And God just led him to pray like this, "Lord, send me some money so I can give it to him." Well, that's just an application of this very thing here. One of the reasons why Christians don't have anything to give is because they're not New Covenant Christians. It's because they're not living by the grace of God. Now, that isn't the only reason, but that's one possible reason. You know, a person just goes around and says, "Oh, I wish I had something to give, but I don't have anything to give." Maybe if you were a New Covenant Christian, you would have something to give. Maybe if you were living by the grace of God, you would have something to give. That's what this passage is talking about. God will supply your seed for sowing and multiply the fruits of your righteousness. Then the third reason is that supernatural wisdom for giving. That's the miracle of giving, supernatural wisdom for giving. You take this verse that I give you so often in other connections, Psalm 27:11, "Lead me in a plain path." That's one of my favorite stewardship verses in the Bible. Psalm 27:11, "Lead me in a plain path." God's guidance is clear guidance. And young people, I think one of the greatest joys in life is the joy of being absolutely dead sure you're giving where God wants you to give and you're giving the amount God wants you to give. You can have that assurance. I can have that assurance. Oh, that's so different from having people just squeeze the money out of you and put on a lot of pressure and all that sort of thing. You know, there's so much impulsive giving. For instance, you hear a very strong missionary speaker, and oh, he can really thrill you and get you interested in a certain mission field. You're just ready to open your pocketbook. You know, I'm awfully careful when I hear a persuasive speaker before I give, because I want to be dead sure that I'm not giving to that persuasive speaker, but I'm giving to the Lord. And I want to be dead sure that he hasn't put on the rousings and affected my pocketbook, but that the grace of God is the thing that's really affected my pocketbook. It's clear guidance in giving. Oh, I think it's one of the greatest thrills in life. I know sometimes I've given fairly sizable sums, and then after I've given, people have come and sort of corrected. Well, we didn't tell you the full picture. We didn't absolutely have to have that. Maybe we gave you a little bit of the picture that wasn't clear. And I just said, "I don't want it back at all. I'm convinced I gave where God wanted me to give it, and that's it. I'm not even dreaming of taking it back." Oh, that's the joy of giving. It's supernatural wisdom in giving. God just gives you the assurance, "I've given where he wants me to give, and I've given the amount that he wants me to give." How are we to give? We're to give supernaturally. And I just mentioned three evidences of supernatural giving. A supernatural willingness to give, God's supernatural supply for giving, and supernatural wisdom for giving. Why are we to give? There are at least three reasons why we're to give. The first, of course, is the basic one. We're to give because of Calvary. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. I wonder how many of you know what's the last verse of this section on stewardship. Chapters 8 and 9 are these two chapters, the central Bible chapters on giving. What's the last verse of chapter 9. You see, it's 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That's the climax. That's the way he ends this section on stewardship. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. I love to sing that song, Jesus, keep me near the cross. And you realize, do you not, that whenever that prayer is answered in my life, I'll be fully prepared to give. Whenever that prayer is really answered in your life, you'll be fully prepared to give. A real giver gives because of Calvary. And if I'm kept close to the cross, then that's the secret of real stewardship. One reason why the average preacher has so much difficulty raising money is because the average preacher doesn't really keep people near the cross. But if I really keep near the cross, then my pocketbook's going to open wide. And if you live near the cross, your pocketbook's going to open wide. The second reason why we're to give is because of what our giving means to others. What our giving means to others. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8, verses 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 8, 13 and 14 says, your abundance being a supply at this present time for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want. In other words, true giving is reciprocal. Isn't this the idea of going through life and just, you know, the idea, my name's Jimmy, I take all you give me, you've heard that. And just, I just always want people to be giving to me. No, it's a reciprocal idea. That's what Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8, 13 and 14. Your abundance being supplied at this present time for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want. Chapter 9, verse 2 is a good verse illustrating this truth. It says, your zeal has stirred up very many. Why give? Because true giving is contagious. True giving is contagious. Students, I realize increasingly that one of the main ways in which I can be a blessing to you students is by having a pocketbook that's wide open to the Lord Jesus. Not wide open to everybody that comes along. I don't believe in having a pocketbook that's open to everybody that comes along. But a pocketbook that's completely open to the Lord Jesus. That's one of the main contributions I can make to your life. Because true giving is contagious. Listen again to chapter 9, verse 2. Your zeal has stirred up very many. Then we're to give because of what our giving means to us. Of what our giving means to us. Listen to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 says that we reap as we sow. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 says, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. I take the wonderful verse in Galatians 6, 7. Galatians 6, 7 says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know how we usually apply that verse? Galatians 6, 7, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We commonly apply it to very extreme sins like immorality and drunkenness and things like that. Don't be drunk, don't be immoral, because whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Certainly applies to that, but if you ever check carefully the context of Galatians 6, 7, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The context of that verse shows he's talking about giving. He isn't talking about immorality. He isn't talking about drunkenness. He's talking about giving. And whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now we come to the next section of 2 Corinthians. Would you like to add any question or comment about what we've had? We're to give because of Calvary. That's the basic reason. We're to give because of what our giving means to others. And we're to give because of what our giving means to us. We want to reap bountifully. And if we reap bountifully, then we must sow bountifully. Chapters 10 to 13 are Paul's vindication of his apostleship. As Christians in general and Christian workers in particular may expect the same kinds of suffering that Paul was called to undergo, let's discuss the different forms or kinds of suffering which Paul experienced. Paul's sufferings may be divided into two chief parts. The first part is his sufferings from without. One kind of suffering from without, of course, was his physical attack. Just a few moments from now, I'm going to discuss with you what I think is one of the most tremendous passages in all literature. It's the passage on Paul's extreme suffering. Physical attack from without. And then Paul also suffered the attack on his reputation from without. I think one of the most serious attacks on Paul from without, as I'm using the expression, is in 2 Corinthians 11:26. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, he says, "Perils among false brethren." That's always one of the greatest forms of suffering in the life of any true child of God. It's perils among false brethren. Those who claim to be brothers in Christ, and yet who are not brothers in Christ. Some of Paul's greatest attacks and sufferings came from false brethren. 2 Corinthians 11:26. Then the second kind of suffering is suffering from within. Internal suffering inside the person's own heart. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:5. 2 Corinthians 7:5 says, "Without were fightings, within were fears." I want to ask you, does that sound like victory? Without were fightings, within were fears. That doesn't sound like victory. One reason why 2 Corinthians is so important is that it delivers us from a false idea of what victory is. But if you're living victoriously, you'll never have any inner conflict. Oh, that isn't true. 2 Corinthians shows that Paul's life was filled with inner conflict. And the book of Psalms shows that the psalmist's life was filled with inner conflict. You're to expect inner conflict, not in the energy of the flesh, not ascribing in the energy of the flesh. But oh, there's an awful lot of internal conflict that's not striving in the energy of the flesh. Here's one truth about Christian joy that I think is very important to emphasize, and it's this. Christian joy affects the emotions. But Christian joy is not rooted primarily in the emotion. Christian joy is rooted primarily in the will rather than in the emotion. As one person expressed it, joy is rooted in the backbone. Joy is rooted in the will. In other words, is it a sin to feel down in the dumps? The first person I ever remember having said in so many words, "It's not a sin to feel down in the dumps," was Dr. Walter Wilson. He's speaking at a conference at the Bible College some years after I joined the faculty. And I never remembered having heard anybody say that, and I'm still, as a faculty member, sort of struggling with that idea. That it's a sin to feel down the dumb. Well, it isn't a sin to feel down the dumb. It's a sin to follow my feelings when my feelings go down the dumb. But if you read 2 Corinthians, you see the Apostle Paul often felt down the dumb, but he didn't let it bother him. He went right on rejoicing in the Lord. And you know, somebody tells you that. Even when you feel down the dumb, still on rejoicing in the Lord, you feel like he's telling you to do something that isn't real. You say, "Oh, you just tell me to whistle in the dark." And that's not real. You mean, go on rejoicing in the Lord when I feel down the dumps? Surely. Why? Because joy is not rooted in the emotion. It often affects the emotions, but it isn't rooted there. It's rooted in the will. And I love this verse in 2 Corinthians 7:5. "Without were fightings, and within were fears." You take that wonderful passage in Psalm 56:3-4. Psalm 56:3-4 says, "What time I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee." Then it comes right back and says, "I'll trust and not be afraid." I heard a person one time commenting on that passage. Psalm 56:3-4. "What time I'm afraid, I'll trust in thee. I'll trust not be afraid." He said, "The second is better than the first." I'll trust thee not be afraid. That's better than the first, what time I'm afraid I'll trust in thee. No, it isn't better either. Depends on where you are at the time. If this is where I am at the time, then the first is the better of the two. What time I'm afraid I'll trust in thee. But if I'm in that second at the time, that's the better of the two. You know, it sounds like spiritual to say, I'll trust and not be afraid. That's better than what time I'm afraid I'll trust in thee. No, it isn't. It's just the parts of the changing experiences of life. And 2 Corinthians lays bare Paul's innermost soul. Paul was the most victorious Christian that ever lived. But he shows you here what victory is not. Just as important to know what victory is not as it is to know what victory actually is. What were the two kinds of sufferings that Paul had that Christians can expect? Sufferings from without and sufferings from within, inside his own soul. On page 81, we come to the severity of Paul's suffering by noting how many of the following are in addition to the great sufferings of Paul as recorded in the book of Acts, and by noting anything else that helps to show the greatness of Paul's suffering. Show how the following passages indicate the great severity of his suffering. A comment or question? A working definition of joy. You know, there's some words that are so simple you can't really define them. You know, there's an old thing about love. Love is better felt than felt. You've heard that, haven't you? Love is better felt than felt. Would y'all like to give me a good definition of joy? Nothing between Jesus and you means joy. You know that little, you know that little demonstration you have for children, you know, like this. Jesus, you, nothing between Jesus and you, that means joy. That's not a definition, that's description, but that's just about it. Would anybody like to attack that for us? Is definition of joy? I'd just rather leave it there and say joy. By noting how many of the following are in addition to the great sufferings of Paul as recorded in the book of Acts, and noting anything else that helps to show the greatness of Paul's suffering, show how the following passages indicate the great severity of his suffering. In prisons more abundantly. Only one of these prison experiences is mentioned in the book of Acts. The only one mentioned in Acts is chapter 16, Paul and Silas in jail at Philippi. Now you realize, do you not, the 2 Corinthians was written before Paul's other prison experiences, which are mentioned in Acts. The common accepted date for 2 Corinthians is 58 A.D. When you come to the end of the book of Acts, you have more prison experiences. But you see, this expression here, in prisons more abundantly, doesn't include those, because those mentioned from Acts 24 to 28 came after the writing of 2 Corinthians. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself what proportion of Paul's Christian life was spent in jail? Paul spent a big part of his Christian life as a prisoner for Christ's sake in jail. Let me show you how that's true. You take the experience at Philippi. Acts 16. Plus the 2 years at Caesarea, Acts 24 to 26. Acts 24 to 26 shows that Paul was in jail at Caesarea for 2 years. You know, he was tried before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. Plus, at least one Roman imprisonment. Acts 28. Now many commentators think that there were two Roman imprisonments. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was in his second Roman imprisonment. We're not sure of that. But we know there was at least one Roman imprisonment. Why? Plus this expression that he uses in 2 Corinthians 11, in prisons more abundantly. And oh, I want to tell you, students, when you go through that, you'll realize that Paul spent a big part of his Christian life in jail. In death, all. Now, this expression evidently means that Paul was often at the point of death. According to common chronology, he was saved in 36 A.D. He died about 68 A.D. That means he lived as a Christian for about 32 years. And it was just a succession of miracles that caused Paul to live as long as he did. Because he was just constantly at the very point of death. Go back in your mind to the Old Testament character David. Over a period of 10 years, Saul tried to kill David. And in many other ways, David's life was just constantly threatened. And it was a miracle that he lived as long as he did. It was a great miracle that Paul lived as long as he did. But he was right at the point of death, time and again. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. The reason why I mention these two scriptures together is because the first one is the Jewish form of punishment. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 30 stripes, save one. And the second one, thrice was I beaten with rods, was the Gentile form of punishment. Now, you know why the Jews beat them 40 times, save one? Because the Old Testament law had specified that you should not exceed 30 stripes. And they were afraid of a miscount. And since they were afraid of a miscount, they had 39 stripes. They say, have I been in the deep? Some interpret the words in the deep as meaning in the deep dungeon. But probably that's not what it means here. Listen to the context. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. See, that night and the day in the deep were in connection with the shipwreck. And evidently what he means is that he was in the deep in the sea. He was floating around on broken wreckage before he was rescued. My friends, what a tremendous buildup this is. And you see why Paul gives us all that? Because the message of the new covenant is at stake. The message of the new covenant is enough to produce a life like this. From a check of the following passages and from the use of your general knowledge, what baggage for your own life do you find in the record of Paul's great suffering? In other words, the great sufferings of the Apostle Paul help you to appreciate more deeply what precious truths of God. I want to mention 4 precious truths of God that mean more to me because of Paul's suffering. The first is the normal Christian life. What is the normal Christian life? The normal Christian life is a life of suffering. Now that doesn't mean that every Christian is supposed to suffer exactly the same way Paul suffered. But Paul's life is presented to us as a normal Christian life. We don't think of it that way. We think of Paul as a very unusual kind of person. No, that isn't the way the New Testament presents him. The New Testament presents him as a normal Christian. That's the norm. That's the norm. A normal Christian life is a life of suffering. You take those words in Acts 13:22. At Antioch, here's what Paul said to the Christians. Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Back at our old campus, there used to be a dear lady who lived on the old campus with the students, Ms. Willis Johnson, friend of Bible College. She told me one time that came down to the end of the school year and there was some high school graduate who was graduating from high school. She went down to the bookstore to get one of these little cards, you know, the kind they are, very frivolous cards, wishing people a bed of roses for the rest of their lives and all that sort of thing. She said, I've already bought one of those cards to send to this girl who's graduating. And then I went down to one of the closing exercises, and Dr. McQuilkin gave a closing message. from Acts 14:22 as he was talking to the students and said, through many tribulations we must enter in the kingdom of God. She said, I could hardly wait to get up my room and tear that thing up. Because here I was just wishing that graduate a bed of roses for the rest of her life, just the opposite from what God's Word has promised. Some years ago, I was studying in my New Testament class on Paul's sufferings, and one of the students came up to me as though he'd made just a brand new discovery he'd never even thought of before. And the idea was, you know, Mr. Sells, I sort of get the idea from this, that the normal Christian life's a life of suffering. You know, just so puzzled like that, as though he'd never even dreamed of anything like that before. Of course not. Neither do I without the grace of God. Neither do you without the grace of God. But that's one thing I get from Paul's life. Students, it's a costly thing to get the message of the new covenant into your soul. Because if the message of the new covenant is really in your soul, you're going to suffer a lot. And if the message of the new covenant is really in my soul, then I'm going to suffer a lot. The normal Christian life is a life of suffering. The second truth is the truth of all-sufficient grace. Now we say that the great message of 2 Corinthians has to do with all-sufficient grace. The all-sufficient grace of the new covenant. Get the tremendous background for this. Take 2 Corinthians 12:9. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Students, what's the tremendous background for 2 Corinthians 12:9? The tremendous background is 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 33 that we've just been studying. And oh, that lets us know the all-sufficient grace of the Lord. You know, if you get a little fretful and out of sorts, if you have a headache, you don't think it's too bad, do you? After all, if you've got a headache, people just shouldn't be too surprised at anything you say or anything you do. Oh, talk about having a headache. The Apostle Paul went through all these stuff. It just seems clear to me that towards the end of his life, Paul could hardly move a muscle in his body without suffering pain. And yet he knew what it was to rejoice in the Lord always. The third truth is the sufferings of Christ. Now the difference between the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of the Apostle Paul is not a difference of degree. It's a difference of kind. And you stop and say, oh, look what Paul suffered. Did Jesus suffer that much? Oh, Jesus suffered infinitely more than that. Because when Paul was in the midst of his suffering, he never had to look up and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry of a lost soul burning forever in the lake of fire. Paul never had to say that. You see, the sufferings of Paul just help us to appreciate more the sufferings of Jesus. But in order to comprehend the sufferings of Christ, what do you have to do with the sufferings of Paul? You have to take the sufferings of Paul and multiply them by infinity, that which is unlimited, in order to comprehend the sufferings of Christ. The fourth value is that the sufferings of Paul teach us the wonders of heaven. I think one of the greatest passages on the wonders of heaven is 2 Corinthians 4:17. How wonderful is heaven? Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Listen to that again. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light affliction, which is for a moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly eternal weight of glory. Let me ask you something. What about having 195 stripes on your body if you didn't have any more suffering than that? Would you call that a light affliction? That isn't exactly my idea of a light affliction, is it yours? But Paul calls it a light affliction. Why? Because he sets it over against the exceeding eternal weight of glory in heaven. And all Paul's sufferings help us to realize how wonderful heaven is. Because heaven would have to be wonderful if you'd call Paul's affliction light affliction. But he calls them light afflictions when he contrasts them with the eternal glories of heaven. Let me review this for a moment and say that Paul's sufferings help us to appreciate at least four great truths of God. The first is the normal Christian life. The second is the truth of all-sufficient grace. The third is the sufferings of Christ. And the fourth is the wonders of heaven. On page 82, I want to consider other individual passages in 2 Corinthians 10 to 13. In view of Philippians 4:6, in nothing be anxious. How do you explain 2 Corinthians 11, 28? Besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. The simple answer to this is that words are used in different senses. And the word anxious, as used in Philippians 4:6, has one meaning. And the word anxiety in 2 Corinthians 11:28 has another meaning. In order to get the difference here, over the word anxious, in nothing be anxious, just write the word worry. That's what it means. In nothing be anxious. In nothing be worried. And then over the word anxiety, there is that which presses upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. Write the word concern. That's the way it's using it here. You see, the Bible shows us what peace is and what peace is not. Peace is complete freedom from worry. But peace is not lack of concern. A great deal that we call peace, God doesn't call peace at all. He just calls it lack of concern. Somebody says, oh, I have perfect peace about that. He just means he's unconcerned. Oh, that isn't peace. Peace has deep concern about it. My pastor back home used to say that in his work for the Lord, he frequently had sleepless nights. He said, I had people on my heart. I was praying for them. Things had happened during the day. And sometimes I had them on my mind, so I couldn't go to sleep at night. I remember one of the Christian ladies at home made this statement, that I wish Dr. So-and-so would trust the Lord more. If he trusts the Lord more, then he wouldn't have those sleepless nights. Well, let me ask you, is there such a thing as a sleepless night? But sin is due to the sin of word. Definitely. There's such a thing as a sleepless night that's caused by word. But is there such a thing as a sleepless night in the will of God that's caused by deep concern? Indeed, there is. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:27. What did Paul mean in 11:27 when he said, in watchings often? In watchings often. He meant sleepless nights. The Apostle Paul had many sleepless nights. Oh, students, some of the greatest blessings of my life so far have been sleepless nights. Of course, when I was a young person, I had very few sleepless nights. That's the usual rule. And the older I get, the more sleepless nights I have. I'm still a good sleeper. I get plenty of sleep. But I have sleepless nights, and oh, I want to tell you, I praise God for them. Often, they're not too pleasant. Sometimes I wish I could just black out, you know, and not know anything that's going on. But sleepless nights are a great blessing. And that is part of your service for the Lord. I want to ask you something in your Christian service opportunity. Have you ever had a sleepless night being concerned over people in your Christian service opportunity? You ever had a sleepless night? Well, don't try to work up a sleepless night. But just check yourself in this connection. If you go on with that Christian service opportunity and it never affects your sleep at all, it could easily be that you're not deeply concerned. That's part of the suffering in the Christian life. It's watching often the sleepless nights. You see how these two things go together? In nothing be worried. Oh, but there's that which presses upon me daily, concern for the churches. Then Paul goes on, he says, who burns and I don't burn? Who suffers and I don't suffer? Paul suffered with those Christians. And any true child of God in the work of the Lord does the same thing. Take the third question as we go. Is Paul thorn in the flesh? One of the best known passages in the epistles is 2 Corinthians 12:7. And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelation, that I should not be exalted over much, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much. Let's discuss at least one great truth of the Christian life which you find in 2 Corinthians 12:7. One truth I find is a very simple one, that God uses the proud devil to make Paul humble. That's a tremendous thing to realize. God uses Satan to make Paul a humble Christian. Why, Satan fell through pride. He's the proudest person that ever lived, and yet God uses Satan to make Paul a humble Christian. I was mentioning that in my Old Testament class this morning. We're studying Job in Old Testament with the Old Testament counterpart to 2 Corinthians. First time I ever remember doing these at the same time together. But I just asked the class this question. Have you ever thanked God for the devil? Do you thank God for the devil? You say there's a wrong way to do it. Yeah, but there's a right way to do it. You see, I'm a whole lot better Christian than I would be if there weren't any devils. You're a whole lot better Christian than you would be if there weren't any devils. That's what Paul's saying here. I remember Dr. Cleek gave a message on that once, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He said, it was a messenger of Satan, but it brought God's message. Indeed, yes. God uses Satan to make you a better Christian. God uses Satan to make me a better Christian. Throughout the years, many possibilities about Paul's thorn in the flesh have been suggested. The most frequently given suggestion is that Paul was troubled with ophthalmia, bad eyesight, which was very common in the lands where he lived. Now, if he had that bad eyesight, remember, it not only limited his vision, but it's very repulsive. Because in these Oriental cultures, usually the eyesight, bad eyesight, oh, it's very repulsive. I saw some of these poor folks when we were in Oriental countries back in 1934. I wouldn't want to touch their eyes. And it seems as though Paul, whether this is a thorn in the flesh or not, as though he did have very repulsive eyes. You read several passages in that connection. What is absolutely clear about what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Pardon. The thing that's absolutely clear is that it was something that caused Paul great pain. It was something that caused Paul great suffering. Now, we're not sure whether it was physical pain or mental pain or spiritual pain. It could have been a combination of all three. But the thorn in the flesh was something that caused him great pain. Something that caused him great suffering. Notice the figure that he uses. Thorn in the flesh. Just suppose somebody's standing just pressing a thorn into your flesh all the time. You see, it's a figure for great pain, great suffering. Did you notice the margin of the ASV here? The ASV gives this as the reading, a stake in the flesh. S-T-A-K-E. In other words, Paul's suffering was so great, it was just as though somebody's standing just driving a stake into his flesh all the time. And also, that's the background for all sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Let's have our closing prayer. Now we thank the Lord that his grace is sufficient to make you a true steward, a supernatural giver. And thank him that his grace is sufficient to make you a true sufferer, anything he calls you to suffer. Oh, blessed Lord, write thy law upon our minds and our hearts in the new covenant, we pray. And make us examples to others of what the new covenant can do. We ask in Jesus' dear name, amen.